in just a minute, we'll turn to the Gospel of Luke and spend some time in probably one of the most well-known chapters in the entire Bible. In it, we'll see that God is always in complete control of men and events. And we can rejoice today because we know whom we serve, a sovereign God who will always accomplish his purposes. In order to set the stage for this morning, for this sermon at least, I'd like us to go back to the beginning, John chapter 1. So if you would turn there, please. Since it usually helps to start at the beginning, we will. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. 700 years before Luke wrote his gospel, the prophet Isaiah spoke these words, Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now, Isaiah's prophecy of a child being born and a son being given was fulfilled when God took on a human body and walked among men. Back to John chapter 1. Look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So now when you look at John chapter 1 and you see the Word was with God, the Word was there in the beginning, you see who the Word was and is. John is referring to Jesus all the way through this entire passage. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God, and Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. You see, those words are interchangeable. After the child Isaiah had prophesied was born, lived, and died, was resurrected, and accomplished everything that God had sent him to do, the Apostle Paul reflected back on what had happened. Galatians 4:4 said this, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." Isaiah prophesied it, John reports it, and Paul looks back on it. The fullness of time, when was it? Well, it came when Zechariah and Elizabeth's baby boy, John the Baptist, they didn't call him the Baptist then, but you know, he became that. Elizabeth's and Zechariah's baby boy, John, was 6 months old. Then one night in Bethlehem, the city of David, God's son came into this world in a most humble manner. And it's here in this morning's passage in Luke that we read the most detailed account of Jesus' birth to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. As we delve into these verses this morning, I would ask you to make every effort to focus on Christ and what the Holy Spirit is teaching you. It's so easy, especially at this time of the year, to be overtaken, overrun, overwhelmed by the distractions of the world, especially, again, at this time of the year. There are pageants, there are social gatherings, there are cards, there are decorations, there are presents, there is a tree, or more than one in some cases, there's food. Sometimes there are even white elephant parties. You know, where a plethora of wondrous treasures are lovingly exchanged, or something like that. But there can be moments of melancholy, too, can't there? Moments of sadness as we recall loved ones who are no longer with us. And you add to that the ever-growing disdain of the world for the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers, it can weigh you down. It can discourage the very best of God's people. But take heart. In the fullness of time, God moved in human history and kept his promise. He always does, doesn't he? He always does. With that, would you stand, please? Luke 2, starting at verse 1. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up to Galilee from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began to say to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying God and praising him for all that they had just seen and heard, and all that they had told him. You may be seated. A little pronoun trouble this morning. Well, back to the first words. Now it came about in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, a census should be taken, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all were proceeding to register for the census. They had to go to their own city from where they were born. Caesar Augustus decreed that, but that wasn't really his name, it was his title. His title, it meant honored emperor. His actual name was Gaius Octavius. He was Julius Caesar's grandnephew and arguably the most important and powerful ruler in Roman history. In order for Rome to know how much money they could collect through taxes throughout the entire empire, they needed the people to register. They needed to know how many people they had so they could soak them. You know how that goes. Some things don't change. So they needed to take a census. Governments can learn quite a lot about people from a census, can't they? For example, the information gained by the last census in this country, now the government knows that we drive about 22,000 miles a year on average. I didn't know that, but the government does. And and we consume 31 pounds of cheese every year. That's good for Wisconsin, but it's bad for cholesterol and things like that. But they know that. They know that. They do more than count, don't they, when they take a census? Well, in order to be even more specific about when Jesus' birth took place, in verse 2, Luke tells us that the census was taken when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. You see how this zeroes in on a very particular time in human history. So with those facts in place, we know that Jesus was born somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C. Now, in order to fulfill prophecy, Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. And the Roman decree saw to it that he would be. Caesar didn't know it, but he was doing God's will. He was getting Joseph and Mary back to the place where Jesus had to be born. Micah prophesied this. We've talked about this over this past month. Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth is from long ago, from the days of eternity." Well, that sounds like something we read in John. Jesus comes from eternity past. John said so. And here, in this rather obscure verse, in one of the 12 so-called minor prophets, there it is again. There it is again. His going forth are from the days of eternity. Luke 2. Back to Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 4. "And Joseph also went up to Galilee from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David." So he was just doing what the government ordered him to do. Joseph's family was from Bethlehem, so in order to register for the census, he was required to make a 4 or 5 day journey of about 80 miles south from Nazareth up to Bethlehem, the city of David. We wonder if it would take us 4 or 5 days to go 80 miles. Well, probably on foot with a pregnant wife going uphill, and it was uphill all the way. Yeah, that seems reasonable. And they didn't travel after dark, so he went up to the city of Bethlehem. But he went south. We don't think of it that way. We don't think of going up when we go south. We go up north here in Wisconsin, right? We don't think about going up south. We never say that. But here, they went up south. You see, direction wasn't the issue. Direction wasn't the issue at all. Elevation was the issue. Bethlehem is about 750 feet higher than Nazareth. So even though if they had a compass, which they didn't, they were heading south, they were going up the whole time. So that's why the scripture says that. And it's just another example of details. They're there. So they went up. There are two things about Bethlehem that are worth noting. First, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. Could there be a better name for the place where the bread of life would come from? Jesus repeatedly called himself bread in John's gospel. Listen, just a few examples. John 6:41, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." Verse 51, "If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." So the bread of life comes from the town named for bread. The details. God doesn't miss one. God doesn't miss one. The second thing worth noting about Bethlehem is that it's only 5 miles from Jerusalem. Actually, today it's probably a lot closer. It's probably because the cities have expanded and spread out. Bethlehem hasn't grown much, but Jerusalem has. But even then, in that day, 2,000 years ago, it was only 5 miles away. It's one of the reasons there were so many shepherds there. Why is that? Well, sheep raised to be sacrificed in the temple were raised on the hills surrounding Bethlehem. There would always be a sacrificial lamb available from Bethlehem. Yet the shepherds who cared for these sheep were the first ones to have the privilege of meeting the Lamb of God, the one who would put an end to the need for sacrificial sheep at all. Do you see again how precisely God orchestrated everything on that first Christmas? The location was significant, what was done there was significant, and Joseph and Mary would be there just in time for the prophecies to be fulfilled. Luke 2:6. "And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth." and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The coming of the Son of God to this earth, to be born of a woman, to introduce us to his Father, to die, to be resurrected, to return to heaven, is the most significant event in human history. But notice how quietly Jesus arrives on that first Christmas. He came into this world in a most ordinary way. Luke doesn't even use any superlatives. Some of us like to pepper our language with superlatives. Luke doesn't use any here. If ever there should have been superlatives, are they not here? Luke doesn't use them. He just simply reports what happened. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. That's what he says. Now, since about the 5th century, the Roman Catholic Church has taught that Mary had no other children. They call this her perpetual virginity. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, it says very clearly that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to her son. And we know from other scripture that Mary had other children. All 4 gospel writers mention them. In fact, Matthew in chapter 13 actually names 4 boys: James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. Judas, but since another Judas, nobody uses that name anymore. Jude, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. You're familiar with Jude. He wrote a little book near the back of your Bible. So Luke, ever the precise and careful historian, points out very carefully that Mary gave birth to her firstborn. Her firstborn. The night that Jesus came into this world, there was no room in the inn. The innkeeper, assuming there was one, we don't know, he gets a lot of bad press for someone who's not even mentioned in the Bible. How many times have you seen stories where you've got this ogre behind the door, sorry, no room? That's a nice story, but he doesn't exist. Or if he did, Scripture doesn't mention him. But that poor guy, who may never have existed, has become a scapegoat for the Christian story, for the Christmas story at least, and is usually depicted as some sort of a villain. Well, in any case, there wasn't any room. Luke 2:8. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. I guess. Verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people." You can learn a lot from these shepherds, by the way. In these verses, we'll see that their response to the good news was the right one. These verses were coming to. They're a wonderful model for us to follow. Look at what they did. They heard the good news, and the truth got their attention. They believed the good news. It penetrated their hearts. And they told others about the good news. They went out among others and told it. In the first century, shepherds were among the least respected and the most maligned people in all of Israel. They were the, for lack of a better term, considered the lowlifes of the day. All right? Isn't it interesting that God chose shepherds to hear the first announcement of Jesus' birth? Is there anyone else on earth that would be more excited about the birth of a lamb? Just something to think about. If verse 8 gives you the impression of a calm and quiet night, pretty much like any other, verse 9 abruptly shatters that picture. While the angel who burst forth on the scene, it seems to be Gabriel. We don't know who it is. It's not mentioned. But Gabriel had already visited Elizabeth and Mary back in Luke chapter 1. That his presence, whoever he is, and the blaze of light that accompanied him would have been stunning. suddenly and unexpectedly finding yourself in the presence of such a supernatural being would do what the scripture says. They were frightened. It would scare us, wouldn't it? Middle of the night, pitch dark night, quiet on the hills, and all of a sudden, it's like someone turns on a 10 billion watt bulb. Bam! But remember that both the glory of God and His presence are manifested as brilliant and even blinding light again and again in the scriptures. This is not new. This is not new here in Luke. In the Old Testament, God's glory was also seen in the pillars of cloud and the pillars of fire that led Israel through the wilderness. In the New Testament, Peter and John witnessed God's glory at Jesus' transfiguration, or at least they got a glimpse of it. Back in Exodus chapter 40, once the tabernacle was completed, God entered it. The glory of God moved in to be among His people. Exodus 40, 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Again, your imagination runs away with you. Can you imagine what that would have been like? I can't. Jesus, speaking of His own return, of His own second coming, Matthew 24:30, He says this: "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." The point is, when He comes again, the world will be terrified just like the shepherds were the first time. So when Luke 2:9 tells us that the glory of God was manifest on that first Christmas, we shouldn't be surprised. Neither should we be surprised that awe, fear, and an acute awareness of personal sin is the normal response to the appearance of God's glory. Isaiah 6:4. This is when Isaiah was brought into God's presence to be commissioned. Isaiah says this. Isaiah 6:4, "The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, and the temple was filling with smoke." And then I said, how is His first response? This is Isaiah 6:5. You don't have to turn there because we won't be here long. But Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah is taken into the presence of God, into the throne room, if you will. And what's the first thing he says? "I am ruined. Woe is me," he says. "Woe is me. I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The first thing that comes to his mind when he sees God is to say, "I'm miserable. I am rotten." Luke 5:8. Peter had a similar experience. He didn't see what Isaiah saw. Well, maybe in some ways he did. Luke 5:8. Peter witnessed one of Jesus' first miracles. And Peter's response was, "Hey, that was cool. Could I do that?" No. That wasn't his first response. Luke 5:8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Get away from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." Isn't that a fascinating response? You see, that's what we look like in the face of absolute holiness. Kind of puts our human pride where it belongs, doesn't it? Well, the angel seems to restore kind of a modicum of calm when he tells the shepherds not to fear. His message is not one of judgment, but or of pending doom. "I am not here to blow you people away," he is saying. On the contrary, he has good news for them, the good news of the gospel. God has sent his Son to earth, and all who will turn to him will have their sins forgiven. His birth means great joy for all who believe. That's the message. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. the angel says. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. Verse 11 is a really important verse. If you're going to exegete a passage or teach a verse or understand what God is saying, verse 11 is key. Three very important words and one very important truth in that short verse. The first word is Savior. The angel doesn't tell the shepherds the baby's name. He says only Savior. It's not his name, it's one of his titles. The name Jesus literally means the Lord is salvation, but he doesn't say that. He says Savior, the title. Back in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel spoke to Joseph, he said this, Matthew 1:21, "And Mary will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." So there's a real way in which the title Savior means Jesus, and vice versa. The title, the name Jesus, in a very real way, means Savior. Now please hear me carefully, because this is really important. This is really important, especially in this day and age when more and more Bible teaching has become feeling-oriented as opposed to fact-oriented. Jesus did not come into this world to make our lives better. Okay? He didn't come here to make our lives better. He didn't come here to give us good health. Although I know we sometimes wish he did. But that's not why he came. He didn't come here to make us rich, which is a blow to the televangelists, I know. He didn't come here to make us happy. You may enjoy some of those things. You may enjoy long life, good health, well set financially. You may be happy. Your life may be better now than it was then, and that's all good. That's nice. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to this earth to save sinners from eternity in hell. That's it. That's it. We don't hear that much, but that's why he came. He came to save the lost. He said so himself. Luke 19:10, and this is just one of the times he said so. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He never said, "I came here to make everything good." Everybody happy? Good. Everybody all set? Great. Okay. No. He came here to die. He came here to die, to seek and to save that which was lost. Those are his words. That's the first important word in Luke 2:11, Savior. The second important word is Christ. Christ. And that's not Jesus' last name. It's amazing how many people think Jesus Christ is his first and last name. It is not. Just like Savior, it's also a title. It's a title. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, or Mashiach in Hebrew. It means the anointed one, the one whom God has chosen. God has anointed Jesus to three exalted and eternal positions. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is Lord. And that leads us to the third title. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. When the word Lord is written in lowercase, it's simply a title of respect, like Sir. It really means nothing more than that when it's written with a small L. Lord of the manor, etc., etc. Just Sir, that's all it means. But in this context, when used with an uppercase or a capital L, it means far more. The Greek word here is not the Greek word for Lord of the manor or Sir. The Greek word here is Kurios. And that's an equivalent to a Hebrew word, Yahweh. That's God's name. That's God's name. Turn back to Exodus chapter 3. (Clears By the way, Yahweh is where the word Jehovah comes from. Remember, the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, doesn't use the word kurios, doesn't have the word. It uses Yahweh. Exodus 3, verse 13. This is when God called Moses to lead Israel out of bondage in Egypt. They had been talking together, God and Moses, for some time. And now in verse 13, Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What's his name?' What will I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" I am who I am in Hebrew. The Hebrew language takes that and burns it down to 4 capital letters that many of your Old Testament translations literally show as the word Lord, 4 letters, all capitalized. Yahweh, I am who I am. That's God's name. He says, "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." So in the Old Testament, I am who I am is Yahweh. In the New Testament, Yahweh is Kurios. In English, Kurios is Lord with a capital L, and the point that must not be missed is this, is the Lord Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. All right? That's what it all comes down to. When you go through all of this and pull it apart and put it back together, that's what it comes down to. If you deny Jesus' deity, you deny who he is. If you deny who he is, you are not only not a Christian, you can't be a Christian. You cannot deny Christ. He wasn't just a nice teacher, as much of the world tells you. He wasn't just a good guy who got himself in trouble with the Roman authorities and couldn't get out of it. He is God in human flesh. He is Kurios. He is Yahweh. He is I am who I am. In fact, in John chapter 8, we won't go there, but in John chapter 8, the Pharisees determined they were going to have to kill him. They were going to have to kill him. Because when they asked him who he was, he said, "I am." And they knew exactly what he meant. And they said, "We will not have this blasphemy. We have to kill him." I'm paraphrasing. But John chapter 8, that's what it says. And from then on, they made plans. Absolutely, we got to kill this guy. In Matthew 1:23, the angel says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." There's another word. In Hebrew, that's Immanuel. What does it mean? It means God is with us. There again, he is God. He is God, plain and simply. God in human flesh, God incarnate. I said there were 3 important words, Savior, Christ, and Lord. And there's one important truth in Luke 2:11, too, as well. Not 2:11, too, 2:11 also. Look again at the verse. This baby has been born for what? For you. Luke 2:11. This baby has been born for you. He was born to save you. But that can't happen unless you change your mind about who he is. And you know, changing your mind about who he is, you know, that is the strict definition of the word repentance. That's what repentance means. You have to change your mind about who he is. You have to come to him. You have to confess your sin. You have to be willing to turn from it. You have to put your faith in him and him alone. Only Jesus Christ can save. No one else can save anyone. And the reason that Jesus can save you, the only reason is because of who he is. You see, if you take away his deity, then he's just another guy. And to us, he's useless. Always a nice teacher. But you see, that's where liberalism takes it. Right? You take away his deity, and you're worshiping nothing. You can't take it from him. Well, it's a sin, you can't take it from him. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, Kurios Yahweh, I am who I am, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Period. What about my religion? Doesn't matter. What about my church? Doesn't matter. What about all my good works? Well, they'll be expected after you come to saving faith. But up until then, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Meaningless. What means something is the deity of Christ and your trust in him. Hey, it's Christmas. And for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Luke 2:13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The term multitude of the heavenly host isn't specific, but their number must be great. Can you imagine? The shepherds have already been stunned by the appearance of this one angel. He says what he says, and when he explains who Jesus is, if the entire sky hasn't lit up already, now it explodes. Now it explodes. A multitude of the heavenly host. What do they look like? How do they sound? Are they speaking? Are they singing? Are they flying? We don't know. But we know one thing they're doing. They're doing what angels do. They're praising God. They're praising God. There's an example of such praise found in the book of Revelation. Revelation 7:11. And all the angels fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And the angels kept praising God. So that's apparently what they're doing. The shepherds are getting a glimpse of this, if they can open their eyes. I don't know. They're getting a glimpse of this. By the way, glory to God in the highest in Luke 2:14 is the English translation of a well-known Latin phrase, Gloria in excelsis Deo. There's another important truth in Luke 2:14, and this verse is often misquoted. Most of us know it incorrectly. How many times have you heard it said this way? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. Oh yeah, that's it, right? That's not what it says. That's not what it says in Greek. That makes it sound like the peace and goodwill is directed toward all men. But that's misleading. It's misleading. Neither the translators of the King James Version nor of the New King James Version did us a favor here. The literal translation from the Greek is this, quote, peace among men of his good pleasure, unquote. The phrase means those upon whom God's favor rests. Have you ever thought that the peace of God is not for the lost? Well, of course it isn't. How could it be? How could the lost have the peace of God when they're hell bound? How could that be? Well, if you've wondered about that, don't worry. That's not what God said. The peace of God is for his people. The people upon whom God's favor rests. That's what it says. Even some of the more liberal modern translations get that right. The King James didn't help us there. It just didn't. Even the NIV says it the right way. Peace among men with whom he is pleased is what it says. Luke 2:11 through 14. In that passage, the shepherds heard the good news of the gospel. They saw the sky filled with angels praising God. And how would they react? What would they do? Luke 2:15. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at these things that they were told by the shepherds. Skip to verse 20. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as had been told them. What did the shepherds do? They rushed into town. They knew what they were looking for. They had heard the gospel. Their Savior, Christ the Lord, was here, and they wanted to see him. That's a reasonable thing, isn't it? It would be unreasonable not to want to see him. They wanted to see him. This isn't complicated. They heard the truth, they believed it, and they acted on it. They heard the truth, they believed it, and they acted on it. They didn't try to clean up their act before they went to town. They just went. "Well, you know, my hair isn't combed. I need a shave. I should put on a fresh robe. Sandals are a little crummy. Why don't I spend a little time getting cleaned up?" No. Don't we do that? I did. "Well, I got to clean up my act before I can get saved. If all this is true, you know, I got to get cleaned up before I even approach him." No, that's not the point. The point is you come as you are. The ultimate come as you are party, okay? Ultimate. You come as you are. He does the cleaning up. He does it. Besides, you can't do it. You spent your life trying, haven't you? You can't clean it up. It's up to him to clean it up. They didn't try to clean up their act. They just went to him. In Luke 2:15 and 16, the shepherds believed and they received. Period. That's salvation in Jesus Christ. And look at what they did next. In verses 17 and 18 and 20, we see that they told others about what they had seen and heard. They had been given a unique privilege. God had shown them amazing things. They had seen God's salvation right before their eyes. So they told others. In verse 20, it tells us that they glorified God. But what did Mary do? Well, go back to the verse we skipped, Luke 2:19. Mary treasured up all these things in her heart, pondering them in her heart. What's running through her mind? Well, we can speculate from now till the cows come home. We have no idea. But she knows something pretty important has happened. She knows that. I suspect she had all the same thoughts that any new mother has, but she had a little bit more to think about. She had more to think about. The angel Gabriel had told her her baby was the Son of God. She knew that she had given birth to Israel's Messiah. But there were some things that she could not imagine. Later, 8 days later, when Jesus was brought to the temple, Simeon told her some things that probably she still couldn't imagine. Luke 2:34, he said this to her, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." The world's going to stand against that little boy, he said to her. And then he said, "And a sword will pierce your own soul." I don't think she knew what he meant. I don't think she had any idea what the implications of that were. But she would learn. But that's for another day. That's for what we call Easter. This is Christmas. Our Savior is here. Like the shepherds on those hills outside of Bethlehem, let us rejoice and glorify God. On the night that Jesus was born into this world, there was no room at the inn. So what's different today? There was no room for him. Do you have room for him? The problem is that many people are indifferent. They're just indifferent. They don't hold any outright conscious animosity toward Jesus. They're not angry with Jesus. They're not trying to figure out some way to get back at Jesus. They just don't have any room for him. They might care about their church. They might care about their religious activities and about their parties and all the rest. But they don't care about him. And then they're indifferent. And by the way, that is probably the most dangerous thing anyone can be. There are those who are ignorant. They aren't stupid, all right? Ignorance does not mean stupid. Ignorance simply means you don't know. They are ignorant. They just don't know. They miss the true message of Christmas because they've never heard it. They know about Santa Claus and presents, but they don't know what the true message of Christmas is. Some people are just too involved. They're caught up in the midst of frantic activity, overwhelmed by the urgent and miss the important. We can all relate to that, can't we? And finally, some people are too indulgent. They're so busy chasing after the things of this world, they forget that everything they're chasing after here is temporary. No matter what it is, here, it's not going to last. It's not going to last. Indifferent, ignorant, involved, indulgent. But I think the worst, the most dangerous, is indifferent. Jesus? Oh yeah, fine, I don't care about that. Jesus is still looking for space today. He wants to take up residence in your heart. So the question is, do you have room for him? In the hymn, Joy to the World, it says, let every heart prepare him room. I hope you've done that. Are you too steeped in the philosophies of this world? Are you well weighed down with selfish pursuits? Are you involved in seeking after pleasure that you just don't have any time for Jesus? Remember what he said to the church at Laodicea? In Revelation, the book of Revelation opens by identifying Jesus as who he is. And then Jesus speaks to the seven churches. The seven churches of Revelation are a picture of the entire church throughout the 2,000 years since the church was born. And the seventh church is the disastrous church. Many of them are bad. The seventh is the worst. And the problem with the seventh church is they just don't care. They're not upset. They're just indifferent. They could care less. They were so full of the world, they had no room for him. And Jesus describes himself to the church of Laodicea at being on the outside of the church, knocking on the door, trying to get in. And they don't want him. Well, we're too busy here. We're having church, man. That's Laodicea. I tell you plainly, regardless what such a place calls itself, it isn't a church. Okay? Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, speaking to the church at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. But, sorry, the music's too loud. Can't do it. Not interested. That's an indifferent church. That's an indifferent heart. And that's a heart that is lost and in great danger. Don't turn Jesus away. The day will come when he will no longer knock at the door of your heart, and then it will be too late. I implore you to invite him in while you still can. Now we're going to close by going right back to where we started, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, this time verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, Yahweh. I am who I am. If you've not opened the door to your heart and received Jesus, it's my prayer that you do so today. God has orchestrated everything. He's put it all in place. Jesus was born, he lived, he died, he was resurrected, he ascended to heaven, and he's now preparing to return to receive you to himself. God has put every detail in place. All you need to do is humble yourself. That's hard sometimes, I know. Humble yourself. Repent. Change your mind about who he is. Confess your sins and receive him. Open your heart and invite him in. He's waiting. That little baby over there in that feeding trough is waiting. Father, your word is clear. It's not confusing, as so many try to make it. It's not hard to understand, as so many seem to enjoy making it. It isn't. It's clear. You came to earth in the person of your Son. You came here to seek and to save the lost. You died. You paid the price, the perfect sacrificial lamb. And all you've asked of us is to trust you, to put our faith and our trust for our salvation, not in ourselves, but in you and you alone. And you have promised us that you will take us to yourself. What more could we ask? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for all of it. In Jesus' name and by his power we pray. Amen.